finishing up this whole series that we've done throughout the fall on the Great Commission. We'll leave plenty of time for Q&A since I haven't done that yet for about 20 weeks. So if you've been storing anything up, anything that has been seething, some frustrating aspect of what I've said that you want to throw out there and have out there on the table for discussion, this is a good day to do that. First of all, just a little bit of update on how Korea went. Yes, it was just South Korea, and no invitations from North Korea. It started with the invitation of a church there, the Yulin Presbyterian Church. They have, it's a very interesting church because they have a very rigorous program of catechesis. It almost makes me nervous. I feel like an antinomian in that group when it comes to catechesis. They take people through the Westminster Shorter Catechism just for inquirers. And then apologetics and especially the younger people in the church just eat that up, the apologetics part of it. Then if you go through a six-month catechesis program, you become a candidate for becoming a member. And then you take another exam down the road if you want to serve in an office, and you have to have that renewed once a year. So people are generally on the same page. it's not at all cult-like. People are really reaching out. There's a lot of when people know what they believe and why they believe it, they get out there and talk to people. And that's this church is very much involved in. Seoul is like New York City or L.A. It's a very multicultural, multi-ethnic place, and so you have lots of people, especially from all over Asia, who are there. And this church has multiple services for them. They have five main services a day with about 1,500 people in each service. So it's really hampering. This catechesis is really holding them down, as you can tell. Really inimical to church growth. They are really involved in China, so really exciting things opening up there. Also preached at a couple of other churches while I was there, a couple of seminaries, one broad evangelical seminary, another one that is a sister seminary to the two Westminsters. It's called Hapdong. They have a very similar history of breaking away from their Princeton, their version of Princeton. So we have very close relations with them, have for many years, and it was great to be there with them. The Reformed Theological Society meeting also was great, and what I could understand of it. It's just very exciting. They publish all of my books as they come out in Korean. They translate it. So there were a lot of people there who were familiar with White Horse Inn and Modern Reformation, and hopefully Modern Reformation magazine itself will start coming out now in Korean. So it was very exciting to see so many people excited about Reformation theology, and in a country where there is actually a heritage, a big heritage of confessional Reformed and Presbyterian faith. It is still, the Presbyterian churches are still the largest churches in South Korea, because of that missionary effort. Yet, they have been influenced by the same trends that we have. So anything that you can imagine as something affecting us, positively or negatively, is affecting our Korean brothers and sisters in the same way. So, thank you for your prayers and encouragement. I know Pastor Brown is going to, is it next week you're going to talk about Italy? All right. Pastor Brown's trip to Italy. It's just very exciting for us. I think Pastor Brown would say the same thing, to get out and appreciate what a blessing you are to us so that we can go out and be a blessing to others. And you all are that for us. So it makes it possible for us to continue the ministry of this church in other places. Okay, the summary of the last several months. The discussion of the Great Commission began with our Lord's own announcement where he says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore into all the world and preach the gospel." And I pointed out there that it's significant that he doesn't start out with an imperative, but as is typical, he grounds imperatives in indicatives, commands in promises, and he does that here with the Great Commission. It's very important that we don't just start with the imperative, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Many of us remember churches we were raised in, that was emblazoned or scrawled across the entryway, go into all the world and make disciples. But the announcement is what grounds it. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. We're not going out there to complete Jesus' mission. You know, he did an awful lot of it. About like 80%, seriously, it's a lot of the work. And that really leaves just 20% for us. We are continuing the incarnation. We're living the gospel. We're finishing this. He got it started, and we're just winding it up. No. He has finished it. He's completed it. His work is completed. His work is qualitatively different from our work. He accomplished redemption, and now the Holy Spirit is applying that redemption through the proclamation of its having happened. So God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, and now he's given to us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, as Christ's ambassadors, to call people to repentance and to faith in Christ. So the great announcement, we went through some of the passages, especially in John, that flesh out Jesus' meaning when he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," including his high priestly prayer where he says, "You gave me authority over all flesh so that I may give eternal life to those you have given me. For they are yours, and you gave them to me." And so he accomplished that work, and we talked also about the context of Jesus' ministry in the light of the signal events in the Old Testament. Ask any Israelite walking around in Jesus' day, what are the three main events in your history? And they would all have very easily and quickly said, the Exodus from Egypt, the wilderness at Sinai, especially meeting at Sinai, but the wilderness in between, and then the conquest. So Exodus, conquest, and in between, wilderness, Sinai. Those are the three major events in our history. So we talked about how when Jesus came, that's what people were thinking. People were, the Pharisees at least, which was the largest party, they thought that the Messiah would come and basically take the needle. No one understands this illustration anymore. presses the I don't know how to do this. What is this? Going backwards. I'm going scan. No, not scan. What is it? Okay. Rewind. Thank you. Rewind. I know, it's tragic, it's sad, but our children will hopefully go beyond us. Rewind, it's just going to be rewind and replay, we're just going to start all over again, and Jesus is going to be a new Moses. And you even see that with John the Baptist. And here he is sitting in prison, wondering what on earth is going to happen. I thought my cousin was the Messiah, and it seems not, because here I am sitting in prison. I'm pretty sure that tomorrow morning I'm going to have my head removed from my body by a wicked king. And where is the Messiah establishing his kingdom and reigning in righteousness and glory? Yeah, a few people are raised. A few people are healed here and there. This is nothing like what I expected of the coming glory of the kingdom. And John the Baptist sends disciples, some of his disciples, to Jesus to ask the big question. Hey, are you the guy? Or not? And Jesus says, go back and tell John what you see and hear. The blind have their eyes opened, the deaf hear, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is the one who's not offended by me. We kind of sometimes miss the tension there between Jesus and John. Not because John wasn't a believer, but because he was trying to... There's an earthquake going on here, seismic activity, and he's just trying to stay on his feet. He's trying to understand and come to grips with this new thing that Jesus is doing, which is far greater than any kind of replay of the Sinai theocracy. Jesus' own disciples don't get it. We saw that over and over again. Jesus' own disciples are still thinking Exodus, wilderness, conquest, replay. Not that this is an Exodus far greater than any liberation from the nation of Egypt. Far greater than a rescue over an enemy, far greater than a temporal persecutor of the church, but over Satan, death, and hell. And a wilderness that is much greater, a testing that is much greater than anything we saw in the Old Testament, and a conquest that is much greater. Now Jesus is standing in the Sermon on the Mount and saying, you've heard it said, go drive the sinners out of the land. But I say... And he's not saying that it was wrong to do that in the Old Testament. He's saying it's a different regime now. This is the new covenant, not the old covenant. This is not hit replay. This is not a do-over. This is something radically new. This is something far greater than anything that Moses had provision for in the law that God gave him. And so the conquest is through the Spirit, through the power of the Word and the Spirit, Jesus Christ becoming king in fact, not just in the abstract, but in fact, in truth, becoming the king of all nations, not by the sword of secular government, but by the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And even as those holding that sword are martyred en masse in many cases. It's a very different kind of conquest than anything that the disciples were ready for when they even ask him up to the time when he's ascended, right up to the moment of Ascension Day, they ask him, all right, now? I mean, I'm not sure we have a lot of events left with you. Now are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus says, the times and seasons are not for you to know. All I'll tell you is this. Go to Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit. It's like an answer to a question they weren't asking. But it was the answer to their question. The Holy Spirit is the one who leads the people of God through the waters, through the wilderness, on into the Holy Land. The Holy Spirit is the one who conquers and subdues enemies. Go sit there. Don't talk to the media. Don't. If anybody asks you, just mumble a few things. You're not ready to be witnesses. You're going to mess it all up for me. Don't be my PR agents for a while. Just kind of be quiet. Go lock yourself up in that room, then the Holy Spirit will come, and then you'll be my witnesses. He will equip you. And then you have Peter, the fumbling, bumbling guy. One minute he gets it, the next minute he doesn't. Back and forth, just like us, standing on the steps of the temple proclaiming Christ from all of the Old Testament. People cut to the quick, cry out, how can we be saved? And Peter says, be baptized for the remission of your sins. The Spirit will come upon you. They're baptized, and then they gather regularly for the apostles' teaching and fellowship, the breaking of the bread, and the prayers. So throughout the book of Acts, it plays itself out on the ground. The Great Commission is actually playing itself out on the ground, and we have nothing there of the church being called to improve the sanitation of Damascus. Nothing in there of the church's responsibility to transform Jewish society or Roman society. Nothing at all about those things. It is proclaim the word, baptize, and teach them everything that I have commanded you. The word, the sacraments, and discipline. That's why we say the true church is present wherever the word is rightly preached, the sacraments are rightly administered, and there is church discipline. It's based on the Great Commission. And that Great Commission as it is played out on the ground in the book of Acts. This is how God blesses his work. And so, the message is God alone saves. You need a mission that goes along with that. We're not saving anyone. We are beggars bringing the bread to other beggars. And that message has to shape our methods. You know, we're living in a day when we are confusing ourselves with Christ, our works with his work, talking about living the gospel and so forth. So the message is changing. It's not surprising that the mission would change in accord with that. Mission is all about us and our feverish activity and what we do to make the church impressive and interesting and attractive and relevant and so forth. And then the methods, of course, have to be chosen by us. They have to be things that we find relevant and interesting. And people say, well, preaching isn't really working these days. Well, a lot of people's preaching isn't working anymore these days, but the Word is still working. The Word is still doing its job. Well, you know, sacraments, good grief. You're joking, right? I mean, this is nothing like the singing Christmas tree. This is nothing like the happily a whole generation of people don't know what the singing Christmas tree is. It's wonderful. But, you know, all the glitz and glamour and so forth. We got to find methods to jazz this thing up. And Jesus says, no, actually, it's just what I would like you to do is go bring in some water and set it apart by prayer for holy uses. And I'm going to use it to do something. It's not going to be something they're doing or you're doing. It's something I'm doing. It's really hard. It's really hard for the church to get it into our thinking, for Christians to get it into our thinking, that God is the one who is active in the Great Commission. Through us, yes, but God is the actor, and he gets to determine what the methods are because the methods correspond to his mission, which corresponds to his message, and that's the argument Paul makes in Romans 10. The theology of works righteousness says, how can I go pull him down or bring him up? The righteousness which is by faith says, I'm going to find him where he has come down to me through the preaching of the gospel. We talked about mission creep. We talked about the urgency of proclaiming the gospel, especially given the challenges today to the uniqueness of Christ and the need to proclaim the gospel. People often say, well, let's live the gospel, not proclaim the gospel. Or Francis of Assisi's line, preach the gospel at all times, if necessary, use words. Well, the gospel only comes with words because it's an announcement. It's not a command. The gospel is not a report about our victory on the battlefield. It's our bringing the report of someone else's victory on the battlefield. You can't help but use words. Your life may testify to the power of the gospel. Your life may be an aroma that attracts people to the gospel, but your life isn't the gospel. And so that proclamation of the gospel becomes urgent, not only for those who haven't heard and who are far off, but for us every week. It's urgent for us as well. And then finally, the great assurance. Well, we spent 2 weeks on the great commandment and the great commission. How the cry for social justice is a legitimate cry. There are some on the Christian right who think that any talk about social justice is just inherently, raises red flags, literally. It's socialist, this is communism, this is, you know, whatever. Or on the left, people talk about social justice as if it is the gospel. And what we desperately need to do, talked about this for a few weeks, so I won't repeat it, but what we desperately need to do is recover the fact that one mandate is the great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets, which is distinct from the Great Commission, which he has called the church to. Now, all human beings, not just Christians, are called to the Great Commandment. But the church as an institution is only called to the Great Commission. That is the mandate of the church as an institution. So the church is where disciples are made. The world is where disciples go. The church is where disciples are made. The world is where discipleship goes. That's where we live out our callings, out in the world. And we talked about how that's been reversed very often in our day, where people come to church. And here, after a week of sort of being molded according to the pattern of this passing age, people long to be resalinated, to become the salt of the earth again, and very often get just kind of shallow Christian versions of whatever else you'd find out in the world. And so they're not really resalted, bathed in the salt of God's Word. And consequently, they don't know what they believe or why they believe it. But it doesn't really matter anyway, because they're going to be kept in their Christian ministries. They're going to find a ministry in the church. Everybody's going to find a ministry in the church. And so it doesn't really matter that they don't know what they believe or why they believe it, because they're not going to meet any non-Christians. So it's okay. They're going to be doing this group and that group and this group and that group and this group and that group and doing all of their good works with their fellow Christians so that no one can see the light. And so we are of the world, but not in it. Instead of being in the world, but not of it. And so we talked about how important it is for the Great Commission to be allowed to do its work and then let God do His work through Christians out in the world fulfilling their worldly callings alongside non-Christians. As Martin Luther said, God doesn't need your good works, your neighbor does. Isn't that wonderful? It's a wonderfully liberating kind of deal. Then finally, the great assurance. Not only does God, in the person of Christ, begin the Great Commission with a great announcement, He finishes it again with the gospel, a great assurance. And lo, I am with you, even always, even to the end of the age. Wonderful assurance. And we talked about how can that be true if He is raised bodily? How can He say, I will be with you even to the end of the age, and how that underscores the importance of the Holy Spirit and the means of grace. So I won't repeat that material, but this is the basic summary of what we have discussed over these last several months. Now let me open it up for any questions, discussion, personal attacks. Wes? Yeah. What's the response? They're really, Wes asked, what do you do about the when people say, well, by their fruit you shall know them, and look at all of the people we have in our church. We're bringing them in. On one side, we can be so picky, make people pass an exam for, tell me how you shared the gospel. On my clipboard, you know. Yeah, okay, wrong. That sentence was wrong. That sentence was right. You know, we can be so This is D.L. Moody had in mind when he said, probably with a Calvinist in mind, I like my way of delivering the gospel better than your way of not doing it. It's always been a caricature. Of course, Reformed people have been at the forefront of modern missions, but not at all at the forefront of the church growth movement and these other pragmatic movements that tend to say, and people like John Stott and Doug Birdsall with the Lausanne movement, leaders of sort of evangelical missions are saying this. It's not just Reformed, sort of grumpy Calvinists. That evangelicalism has become so driven by pragmatism, it doesn't even know what to do with the gospel. It doesn't even know what to. It's like going down. Its own weight is carrying it down the hill now, and it's hard to stop the thing. We've just become distracted from what it is we're supposed to say, how it is we're supposed to deliver it, and how the kingdom comes. You want to say, well, it's working, but is it really working? Doug Birdsall, again, he's the executive director of the Lausanne Committee on World Evangelization. He says, I'm nervous when people tell me about all the success that they just had in this country or that country in terms of evangelism. I'm now at the place where I'm actually concerned about it, and I want to know more about what it is they've been doing there and what they've been teaching and saying, because now I look all around the world where evangelical missions is at work, and I scratch my head and I say, wow, may God keep this from growing. That's a horrible, very tragic thing to say. Islam is growing. Mormonism is growing. The prosperity gospel is growing. Lots of things are growing quickly. Cancer grows. Maybe even more quickly than healthy children do. So you have to be really careful about making that the criterion for what you do. I'll just stop there. Angela?
In light of all this whole year, and if we don't become missionaries, or if we don't feel the call, so to speak, to say go to Africa or something, how are we to contend for the faith? How do we deal with all these different issues? Because since I left the church that I left, and I start to see people and meet with people, you know, I'm constantly in conversations with them being told that I am in a cult, that this thing I'm in now is in a cult. And so how do I fight that? I would love to see more Reformed churches, more Reformed teachers. How do we go about that?
I think the first thing is to recognize that. And Angela's question is, what if some of her friends think that she's joined a cult because this is a sort of strange teaching, and who can bear it? And what do you do in these cases? And what can people do who aren't called to pastoral ministry in these areas? The first question, I think that we have to accept that there's a kind of provincialism or parochialism that we all have that says anybody who is outside of my world is part of a cult. And so we do that, when I was growing up, anybody who was a Presbyterian was just a non-Christian. Now, next subject. And what you kind of grow up in is say, Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons think that that's normal, and whatever is outside of that group is a cult. A cult is defined by rejecting the Catholic faith, summarized in the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed. Well, we confess that every week. Many of the groups that might say this is a cult don't. and would be against doing that. And so, you know, let's maybe not draw out the cult card. On every one of those doctrines, many of our brothers and sisters who don't confess a creed are creedal in the content, in the substance, but don't have creeds. Worth talking about. But to say that a church is non-creedal that actually joyfully confesses the creed every week is a little implausible. So that's one thing, I think, for people just to understand what it is that we're talking about. It does seem strange. I mean, what we're doing here actually has been done by Christians for 2,000 years, and it's strange, and it will be strange. We just have to get over it. It is strange. It's very odd in the world in which we're living to actually pray for particular people during a service. It wasn't just a generation ago, but it is now. No one really cares. That's why we came to church, to intercede for each other. It's the communion of saints. Why do we have communion every week? Well, because every week the Lord seals His promises. There's a logic to why we do what we do. The other issue, what can we do if God has not called us to pastoral ministry? Well, first of all, God has called us to the general office of prophets, priests, and kings. All of us are called and have it ratified in our baptism, this calling to teach each other. In fact, Paul says that in our singing in the services, we are teaching and admonishing each other in all wisdom so that Christ dwells in us richly. We're actually teaching each other when we're singing. It's one of the purposes of singing in church. We teach each other in Bible studies. We teach each other just in everyday conversation in the coffee room. Don't ever think, I'm not a pastor, I don't hold office, I can't teach somebody else. Or I'm not a pastor, therefore I can't talk to someone else about Christ. I can't witness, that's their job, I just get them to church. Don't ever imagine, I can't help this brother or sister financially because I'm not a deacon. I'll send them to the deacons. We all hold the general office of prophet, priest, and king. Did you know we're all free because of our baptism to actually hear confessions and absolve them? Every Christian can do that. As Calvin points out, the only reason we have ministers do things like this is because they are especially called as public representatives of Christ and are given an official, publicly official task in doing this. But all believers can. All believers have this gift bestowed on them by the Spirit. Having said all of that, He has called pastors, teachers, evangelists to proclaim the gospel, elders to oversee the spiritual needs of this community, and deacons to oversee the temporal needs of the community. But there is so much that Christians can do in the wider office, that sense of the general office that all Christians have, distinct from the special office that some members are called to as office bearers in the church. One example I'll just throw out here, my buddy Rico Tice has put together this thing called Christianity Explored. And it's very sound. It's terrific. We were friends from Oxford days, and he has a very clear understanding of the distinction between law and gospel. In fact, his whole summary for what he does is the bad news is worse than you ever thought, and the good news is greater than you ever imagined. Not a nice way of putting it. But he goes through the Gospel of Mark. It's not a gimmick. It's not four steps to this, three principles for that, and so forth. It's a story. It's the story of the Gospel throughout the Gospel of Mark. And so it hits those highlights. You can take the CDs. You can use them with friends. Have friends and neighbors come over. The main thing, I think, is just to... The more you know what you believe and why you believe it, and then open yourself up your life to your neighbors, the more opportunities arise to just naturally present the gospel. Christianity Explored is a great way programmatically to do that. And I think sometimes we need programs. Nothing wrong with a good program. But also just in our lives, Lisa started, she's going to hate that I brought this up, but Lisa started a reading group. Doesn't call it a Bible study or anything like that. They don't even start with prayer because a couple of the ladies aren't Christians. Ladies in the neighborhood. They sit around the table, and she said, we're going through the Christian faith, my systematic theology. I said, what are you, nuts? The systematic theology, I mean, are you seriously? There are all sorts of great books. Why go through a systematic theology? And I thought that she was just crazy to do this. But they were yesterday going through the Trinity. And these non-Christian ladies were asking tons of questions and saying, huh, this is interesting. This is, yeah, I was playing around with being in a cult once, and they said this and da 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 da, and you know, even things that we didn't know about these people. And it's great conversations. And Lisa asked one of them in particular, so where are you now with the Trinity? And, you know, I mean, that's exciting. And I would not have done that. I would have said, wow, that's kind of like something that this guy Nam June Kim would do in Korea. that's intense. But you know what? I think that we underestimate the questions and the depth of the questions that non-Christians have and are willing to wrestle with. What they are turned off by are superficial representations of the Christian faith, where you wind up with, now, are you willing to invite Jesus into your heart and make him your personal Lord and Savior? Like, what? I don't even know what you're talking about. So I would say, you know, get people together in the neighborhood and say, we're going to have a reading group. Don't make it religious. You know, don't have prayer beforehand. You can't pray with non-Christians anyway. Have just a reading group. And, hey, we're just trying to understand these things. We're just talking about these things. Get things going at Starbucks or I have a friend in Washington, D.C. who decided to have a discussion night at the pub. And so he shows up there and people just come out of the woodwork to ask questions. They would never darken the door of a church, but they come there. And I think that people who are not ordained can do things like that, accountable to the pastors and elders, but should be encouraged to do things like that. One more, and then we'll...
This might help. A long time ago, back at the Anaheim Church, the brother there next to Gary Riplett, and his dad was Pentecostal, and he said that exact same thing to me. So I said to him, I said, oh, this is what we'll do. You bring the history of the confessions of the Pentecostal Church, I'll bring the history of the confessions of the Reformed Church, and we'll hold them side by side to the Scriptures and see who holds up. And of course, he fell. You know, he didn't know what to do. They don't have it.
Yeah.
I mean, he was calling me a call. And now he goes to church there and he takes communion. I don't know if you remember Gary Riplett at the Anaheim Church. It's about 15 years ago.
Yeah.
And his dad goes to church on Sunday now. He takes communion. He studies the Scriptures. He reads the confessions.
Wow.
I just said, hey, let's put them side by side. Let's make them stronger.
Well, yeah. And it's... Well, and we're, you know, we do all this winsomely. We do it knowing that they are I remember when I thought it was all a cult, and then when my parents thought I was getting into a cult, you always do when it's something strange and unfamiliar and you're not used to it. The real definition of a cult is that which breaks away from the Orthodox mainstream Christian faith, and you know that we have to be shown where we're doing that. So, with that. We will close it. And then, again, next week, Pastor Brown is going to talk about Italy. And, I mean, not just the nation in general, but his recent trip there and the ministry, the church planting ministry. So we're done for the summer after that. That's right, isn't it? Okay. All right. That's it.